The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 11, and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sins. All right, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is the first place that the believer has to recognize the directive will of God is where to be at any given time in his existence. And certainly when Bible class is in session, this is the place to be. We provide the time before every Bible class for you to make sure that now that you're where you need to be physically, you can get to where you need to be spiritually. That is to be in fellowship, to have God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. This is easily accomplished. We sin. We all stumble, as James says, in many ways. And so we have a rapid recovery system that is based on the completed work of Christ on the cross. The sins that you commit today have been paid for in the past. And as such, in the eternal mind of God, all these things have been forgiven. But he looks for one thing from a believer and one thing only, and that is acknowledgement of said sin. And by faith, then the believer recognizes he is instantaneously forgiven, restored to fellowship, and cleansed from all unrighteousness. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for our study, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the local body that you have established and supported and sustained throughout all these years, that you have maintained a witness to the truth in this geographic area, so that those who live around here are without excuse when it comes to the matter of orientation to your plan. We recognize that you provide for positive volition and that we can go as far as we can spiritually under the principle of grace and our own desire to grow up in all things into the head, even Jesus Christ himself. We thank you for the grace you provide to make all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point three under the doctrine of verbal sinning, lying and deceit, down to a sub point here under N. We have gotten down to there. We will look at three distinct sort of semi versions of lying and deceit. They are lying and deceit, but they are a more technical form of lying and deceit. Lying would be the more broad category, and as we're going to see, hypocrisy, misrepresentation or equivocation, and perjury would be certain subsets off of that particular sin. And that's where we left off last night. We are ready to begin. While lying and deceit actively involve misrepresenting the truth in order to deceive, there are other sins that are closely related since they involve using verbal means to mislead others. And the hypocrisy is the first one we look at here. There is not a single Hebrew term that is used to express the concept of hypocrisy. But the English translation is found in Daniel. Daniel 11:34 talks about during the intertestamental period. This portion of Daniel deals with historical. They were prophetic at the time Daniel wrote them, because Daniel writes sometime during the captivity. He was taken captive in, I believe, 603 BC and seemed to lived into the Medo-Persian reign following the fall of Babylon. And so had to be there. Daniel, there's no evidence he ever returned to the land after the captivity. Many Jews did, but Daniel would have been very old by then. Might not have felt he could make the trip for whatever reason. And so he writes during this time about incidents that are going to happen circa 160, 170 BC. Now he's writing in about 515 and 550 BC. So this was future from his time, but has been fulfilled in our time. And in verse 34, and this is talking about the Maccabean period of the Jewish age, in the age of Israel. And those who have insight among the people, well, actually verse 34, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help. And many will join with them in hypocrisy. And the word there in the Hebrew translated hypocrisy really is a word that comes from a root that means to be smooth or to be slippery. And so it's often like the term itself can be used of rocks and things like that that are slippery. And so the idea here probably would be more that of flattery, which we will have a point devoted to that under verbal sinning. But because it was translated hypocrisy, I chose to deal with it here. Oh, and again, I forgot to make the announcement. Be sure and note that the time change, I can take this off of here because it keeps bothering me. The time change this Saturday, set your clocks back. So be the Greek verb hupokrinomai, where we get our word hypocrisy from. It means to pretend, to make believe. We did this when we were little kids. This is all that is, essentially, or to dissemble. In classic Greek, it meant to play a part on the stage, to give off one's lines from under a mask. It is only used in the book of Luke, in Luke 20:20. This is the verbal form. And here they've translated it, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. That's the translation of that single verb, pretending to be righteous, in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. And of course, the thing they questioned him, we saw this in Mark, and Mark's version was typically, as it is, more abbreviated. But they tried to trap him on the matter of taxes and governmental orientation. Should we pay taxes? Should we orient to the secular government that exists out there? And the answer is yes, in spite of how evil it is. And our government's in evil up to its ears. But as believers, we are to submit to that, recognize that we live in an evil time, and chalk it up to undeserved suffering. As much as we can. So there, though, that verb is translated, who pretended to be righteous, put on righteous masks, we might say, would be the idea of it. One, the noun hypocrisis, hypocrisy, is used only six times, and only in the negative sense of seeking to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purpose or motives. Matthew 23:28, it's used in the extended diatribe that Jesus levels against the religious leaders. And again, people that think they understand the plan of God and they think Jesus was just some wimp or mealy-mouth, obsequious milquetoast who put up with anything and all don't know him very well. Matthew 23:28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So there, and also it's used in Mark 12, 13 through 15. That's probably in that same... yes, it is. It's the tax question again. As they tried to trap him into a statement that they could use against him, some public statement that would suggest that he was some sort of anarchist, some sort of revolutionary, because these people were, number one, they were somewhat common at this time in Jewish history, and number two, they were popular with the masses, because let's face it, nobody likes taxes. Nobody likes excessive taxation, and nobody generally wants to pay taxes any more than they have to, and so it's easy to get people riled up on this particular issue. So they sent him to trap him in a statement, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful." See, they put on this facade that they butter him. This is flattery, too. We'll see this one also under the flattery sin. But he, shall we pay or not? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me?" And a believer with some discernment, of course, Jesus had a perfect read on all people. This was part of the rules of the incarnation. He knew all men. There was nobody that fooled him. And a discerning believer with some doctrine, it's hard to fool them for very long. You can fool them maybe momentarily. But generally speaking, I've had a few times, only a very few times in my 30 years, where I've actually been blindsided by somebody because I didn't see it coming. But it happens. So no matter how mature you may be or how discerning you may be, it can happen. So this is designed to keep us humble, not trust our own abilities and all of that, but to continue to function under the auspices of the Word of God. So two, it strictly meant the delivery of a speech, along with the interpretative gestures such as an actor would deliver during a stage performance. The noun hypocrites, hypocrite, denoted one that played a part, an actor essentially pretending to be somebody else. And one of the things, as we're going to see, is that as believers, we are to not manifest this quality. This is things we are to avoid, and of course, obviously, on the negative side of all of these would be things that are classified as sins. If you become aware that you're engaging in them, you should rebound immediately, of course, and then seek to mitigate them. See, hypocrisy is then defined as the action of saying certain things to give the hearer a false impression. Pretending to be one thing outwardly in order to hide one's true feelings or, that should be, or motivations. Psalm 28:3. And as you might imagine, of course, on all these sins, whether it be they mental attitude or verbal or overt, the Bible deals with all these things so that the believer can be fluent in what it means to sin. And why sin is so dangerous, because it puts you out of fellowship. Sin kills you every time you commit it, whether you know it or not. Not overtly, not physically, but temporally, that it puts you out of fellowship. This is one of the forms of death. You can see the doctrine of deaths. I can't remember, there's 6 or 7 different forms of death set forth in the Bible. And being out of fellowship is called death. Psalm 28:3, do not drag me away with the wicked. And with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors, while evil is in their hearts. Also 35:20, same book. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. And so Jeremiah 9:8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow, it speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. And Mark 7:6, this was one in the context of what constituted, interestingly enough, people talk about, people go to church and they're religious and they do all manner of things and they talk about the worship of God, but they don't really understand what worship is in the first place. And this is where they get into this off of this legalistic notion of overt cleansing of the hands and utensils and various things. They do not for hygienic purposes. That was not the purpose of all this. We are certainly not against people washing their hands for hygienic purposes. Clean your pots and pans after you use them. Don't just throw them in the sink and leave them there till the next time. They need to be cleaned. It's unsanitary for one thing. But this, they weren't doing it for this reason. They were doing it because they said, oh, this makes us better with God. We're better somehow religiously, spiritually, because we do these things. And he tells them in verse 6, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they worship me. Their worship amounts to nothing. To be vain means to be immaterial, nothingness, void of any real purpose or even content. Why? Because they teach doctrines, the precepts of men. They should be teaching doctrine. That's what the worship of God consists of, the teaching and learning of doctrine. So people think, it's singing, it's praying. Those things can be a part of worship. But the bigger part of worship is to listen and learn. And to teach the proper principles. That's what constitutes the worship of God. And so he said, they're hypocrites. They have a good show overtly. They look good, but it's just a play. They're just actors on a stage, as it were. Well, D, there are many potential reasons, rather, believers would do this, from seeking to protect one's reputation. Galatians here is an intriguing one in that this occurs to one of the great leaders in the early church, Peter himself. And you have this situation where one of the big problems in the early church, as we know, was that of the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were people, in many cases, who were believers, but who insisted that in order to be a, quote, true believer, and you'll hear people say that, are they true believers? There's only one kind of believer. Either you're a believer or you're not. That's it. And so they had this idea that, okay, if they're really believers, then we've got to put them under the Mosaic law. And in the extreme, the right wing, sort of hardcore Judaizers, said, oh, and we got to circumcise them too. So you can't be a real good believer if you aren't obeying the Mosaic law and being circumcised. Well, righteously so, Paul and other people took issue with this. And there was a great rift in the church over these matters. Again, this idea, this romantic idea that, boy, if I could have just lived in the Bible times when they all got along and everything was wonderful. Yeah, sure. Okay, well, first, those times never existed. That's a fantasy. You know the difference between fantasy and reality? Because you can read the Bible and you can tell early on in the book of Acts there's quite a few conflicts. We saw God last night. We looked at that deal of killing Ananias and Sapphira. That's pretty freaky. You want to live there in those times? Well, God might not put up with your stunts. You might not want to live in those times. Then in chapter 6, we saw the origin of the office of deacon, came out of a conflict within the church. And so, no, this was not a time of great peace and everybody was all on the same page. It's never been that way. It's the same very much today. The truth was in the minority and you had to stand hard against these other things, particularly this form of legalism of the Judaizers. So Galatians 2, 12 and 13. But when Cephas, that's Peter's Aramaic name, Kephas in the Aramaic, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, and a careful study to me of Acts and Galatians has, I believe, informed me that there was a rift not only in these churches sometimes, but there was a rift between the leadership in Jerusalem and the leadership in Galatia, who was Paul. There was a rift between James and Paul. And James, for whatever reason, we can't say, we're not told, James seemed to tolerate these Judaizers where Paul wouldn't. Now, I don't know why James did, and James was actually ended up being killed pretty early on in the history of the church. He was martyred. He was taken out. I'm not going to judge whether he was right, wrong, or otherwise, just to point out those are the historical facts. And James was, if he wasn't a legalist, he certainly seemed to tolerate him within his church. And of course, we don't know how big the church at Jerusalem was, and we don't know what the entire situation was, how much he could deal with this. And even as you know, probably no matter, even if James withstood these people, people are going to do what they're going to do. You can't. But it's interesting to me here that Paul says, he doesn't say prior to the coming of certain men from Jerusalem, which to me would be the more natural way to phrase this. But he said certain men from James, which indicates that these are probably some of James's closest people. That they're not just people in the church. That they're associated closely with James. And so this comes across through the study of Acts. When I did that, I realized, you know, that there was a problem. And some of this problem was this toleration of legalism. And Paul wouldn't do it. Well, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw. In other words, he separated from the Gentiles and hold himself aloof because he was afraid of the party of the circumcision. This is the Judaizers. He feared their wrath. And Peter had already experienced their wrath, by the way. You can hold your place here. But if you look back in the book of Acts, Peter has been put on notice by these people. Acts chapter 11. And this was after God, in a special act, a special trance that Peter went into, and a vision he was given. A supernatural vision Peter was given in Acts 10 that essentially told him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And for the Jews, this was verboten. This was not to be done. This was something that was way off limits. All Gentiles were unclean scum as far as they were concerned. Unholy and unclean. That's how they would have categorized them. And they had no use for them. And they figured God had no use for them. The Jews were very racially arrogant. If you were a Jew, all that, well, then you were really in with God. And if you weren't, well, too bad. That was kind of their view of it. And racial arrogance has no place in the Christian life at all. There's no race that's got any leg up on God with God at all, period. So when he comes back from all of this, he goes in, if you look at the end of Acts chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, i.e. Jews, who were with Peter were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these filthy Gentiles as they saw it. They wouldn't step up and say that, but that's what they were thinking. So what's going on here? What's wrong? Why would God give these filthy Gentiles the same blessings he gives us? We know that God favors the Jews, and he hates the Gentiles. Well, he doesn't hate the Gentiles. He never did. For they were hearing them speaking with other languages and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And nobody there apparently objected. There's no record that anyone objected. And so these people were baptized as a part of as the sequel to their salvation, just as all believers should be. Well, now when the apostles and brethren, chapter 11, who were throughout Judea, heard the Gentiles had received the word of God, and when Peter went up to Jerusalem, they clapped him and patted him on the back and said, good boy. No, they took issue with him. They wanted to string him up. They had a real problem with this. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And Peter decides, okay, well, and he explains this in sequence. He tells them about this vision he had. And it was clear to him what the meaning of the vision was. It wasn't obscure. In verse 9, the thrust of it was, a voice from heaven answered a second time and said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And at that moment, verse 11, three men appeared at the house, having been sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go to them without misgivings. And these six men went, and he reported to us how an angel standing in his house had said to send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. In other words, Peter's going to come and give you the gospel. The angel didn't give him the gospel, but the angels apparently do not evangelize. Whatever their functions are, and they're myriad, I'm sure, evangelization is not one of them. This is reserved for people. This is something only the church can do in this age, in our dispensation. And so he tells them, just like he did, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. When they heard this, verse 18, they quieted down and glorified God and said, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles the change of mind that leads to life. And you think, okay, that's the end of it. No, absolutely not. And if you look ahead a little bit into chapter 15, some men, verse 1, came down from Judea and began teaching. The reason it always says come down is Judea is elevated above these other areas. When you hear up and down in the New Testament, it's not north and south as we would talk about, like up north. It's geographically up and down. Jerusalem is on a mountain, and Judea is a pretty elevated mountainous region. And generally, when you went other places, you descended. And that's why it says went down. And they began teaching the brethren. They come down. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, what are we going to do about the women? That's the first question I would have asked them. What about the women? Can they be saved? They aren't circumcised. And so what are we going to do then? And when Paul and Barnabas came down, they had great dissension and debate with them. Oh, this was a stark raving, full-blown argument, is what this was. This was a jump up and down, mad, get in your face. We're going to have it out over this. This is a line in the sand as far as Paul is concerned. And so they had some big deal, and then they went up to Jerusalem and said, well, let's go to the apostles and elders in verse 2 concerning this issue, and they go. And then verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now, these are believers, by the way. These are not unbelievers who have infiltrated the church. These are believers within the church. They've been saved. They're not very spiritually astute, but they're believers. But in their defense, that's the way we all start out. We don't start out spiritually astute. We start out as spiritual babies, and we have to grow. And they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, essentially, basically, the Jerusalem council decides, no, they don't. They don't have to do this. But they hedge their bets a little bit and says, well, you should abstain from things. Verse 29, if you look ahead, sort of their conclusion on this. But they did say in verse 24, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instructions. So when it says these men came from James, they may have not been given instructions by James to do this. But they were there anyway. Have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us to send you this message. And so at the end, they have these essentials. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols. But the things they talk about here are not necessarily what is necessary for spiritual growth, but to not provide offense to the Jews. That's part of the big deal of this. Was, okay, under the law of love, if you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. See, I would think fornication would be first. You would think that would head the list rather than the others. You know, that's a moral sin, actually. But no, that was just included in this list. But it's a little bit of a concession to the Jewish mindset that, okay, we Gentiles, we're not really to go out and offend the Jews intentionally. That's not our MO. That's not what we're supposed to do. So anyway, you have all this background. And Peter had been taken to task on this. And he had been present at the Jerusalem Council, by the way. And he even, there in chapter 15, before we leave that, he even stood up in all of this. James relates his words. He says in verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own names, for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it has been written. And he mentions some verses there out of the Old Testament and all of that. So Peter's there. He's present at all this. So he knows what the Jerusalem Council has ruled. He knows that this legalism has no place in the church. But yet he's intimidated by these people. And so back into Galatians here. So when these people came down, he began to withdraw. So he separates himself from other positive believers and holds himself aloof. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the Gospels, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew, live like the Gentiles. And when the Jews weren't around, Peter lived like that. He didn't observe dietary restrictions. He didn't engage in all those ritual ceremonial things that Jews did. Peter had been set free from all of that, and he knew it. So if you live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You're a Jew yourself and you won't even do this. So this is really hypocritical, Peter. And so he dressed him down in front of the whole church. Well, he's one thing, too, that you have to keep in mind here, is that there is a chain of command even among these apostles. Now, it's not that one apostle was greater than another. That's not so much the issue as it is with pastors today. There's no hierarchy among pastors. There's no pastor, there's no bishop up here somewhere that we answer to. Every local church is independent and autonomous. And the pastor is appointed by God the Holy Spirit, responsible to the Lord, and he answers to him, and every local church judges and governs itself. So there is nobody we look up to or answer to. There's no bishop in Houston or anywhere else. that we have to answer to. And there it wasn't among the apostles either. But there's the issue of the canon. And in each man's canon, this is his domain he's been given to work in, he is king in that sense. And so for Peter to come into Paul's canon and undermine grace by legalism and hypocrisy, Paul had a perfect right to dress him down if he does that. Now, if Peter wants to stay in Jerusalem and do that, that's none of Paul's business. Paul would have never said a word to him, I don't think. But this hypocrisy, this putting on, he's playing like I'm an observant Jew, when in fact he wasn't. He wasn't even an observant Jew. And so, you know, and if you get into the ludicrous nature of this, you know, what are you going to do? I mean, are you going to have a circumcision monitor at the door? Who's going to do that? Pass. whoever draws the short straw gets to be circumcision monitor this week, I guess, was the way they did it. I don't know. But it becomes ludicrous. And you see how fast it becomes ludicrous. Well, this is a part of hypocrisy. So Peter's trying to protect his reputation, maintain his, quote, standing among the Jews. But in the meantime, he's undermining grace by doing it. Well, that's not good. Or to seek to gain the approbation of others. That's another reason Matthew alludes to this, Matthew 6. People like to impress other people. They want people to think well of them. That's what approbation means, to gain the favor or good view of another person. Matthew 6, 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And verse 1 is germane to this. When you practice your righteous deeds, don't do them before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward. So when we get into the matter of divine good production and what's actually rewardable in your life as a believer, following salvation, first, nothing before salvation is rewardable. You can forget about all that period. It's gone. You've got nothing coming from that. You're an unbeliever. There's no reward for that at all. But that following salvation, first, you've got to be in fellowship. You've got to actually have the sin nature isolated. Now, you can do that, obviously, simply by rebound. It happens immediately upon salvation, but it doesn't last long because, let's face it, how many of us were instructed in what we needed to do after salvation? We mostly weren't. So you've got to be in fellowship. You've got to have the right mental attitude. In other words, you can't be doing things because they'll make you look good or because you want people to think highly of you or what other motivation you may have. It has to be done according to the principles of doctrine. You can't just go out and do anything and call it divine good. There are people that get into a lot of what we call dead works. Why? Because they're not sanctioned by the Scripture. Does the Salvation Army do a lot of good work? And we're going to be hearing about all these groups going to be coming out of the woodwork here shortly. We're coming up on the holidays. They're going to guilt trip you into providing. And there's nothing wrong with providing for the legitimate poor. We're not against that. But to be guilted into it, you know, to be accosted on every corner is another deal altogether. Do they help people? Do they do good work? Yes. But is this all sanctioned by the Scripture? Is there any place where I can look in the Scripture and say, we need to open up an orphanage, people? I don't see that taught anywhere in the Bible. Now, there are obviously orphanages, but many of these things, of course, are taken over by the state, by our time in history, certainly. And so you've got to do it with some doctrinal basis. You can't just run around and do something and say, I'm doing what I want to and this is divine good. So you've got to have several factors in place here in order to produce divine good. And then when you have all this put together and you actually apply, then there's divine good and that is equal reward in the end. That will get you reward. But it's got to have certain things. So Matthew, so you could give a lot of money. But I mean, if you come to Bible class and give a lot of money and you start waving a cowbell while you're doing it to draw attention to yourself, I'm thinking you're not doing it for the right reason. That's no good. Those motives don't work. Also verse 5, and when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. Truly, they have their reward in full. In other words, they're not getting rewarded for that. Their reward is what they get out of at that moment. And that, you know what their reward is? People saw them. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. There you go. And that was it. And also verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What? Noticed by men again. Once again, that's what you get out of it. What they're shooting for, they get. Well, it is a characteristic of those that assume a high spiritual or moral standing, which they may or may not possess, and seek to correct the faults of others while ignoring and doing nothing about their own shortcomings. Luke 6:42. And we've all run into people like this, haven't we, believers? Sadly. As he says in verse 41, why do you look at the speck, the little bitty bit of material that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me help you out with your spiritual problem here? That's the speck, a small spiritual problem. And yet you've got this glaring spiritual problem. You know? It's like you walk up to a believer in a physical sense and you say, oh, you know, you've got a little blemish there on your chin. And yet you have a third eye, a cyclops up here. Yeah. I mean, as a physical example. And I've run into believers like this. Oh, they know exactly what everybody else ought to be doing. They know what their problems are. They know where they fall short. And yet they do not see at all where they fall short, and fall short glaringly so. And because believers, I mean, we're trained generally, and this is the right thing, you grace people out. You give them a chance, you give them time and space to grow up. You don't jump on them and pounce on them every time you see some little problem. That just creates more hypocrisy and sort of this attitude of holier than thou, which that's not what we're shooting for. And you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. And I've listened to people criticize other people and about things that they themselves are 10 times more guilty of. And this is one of the things in life, and this is a little just an aside here, but just a little piece of spiritual advice that I've learned over the years. If what somebody's doing is bugging you, it's probably because you're guilty of it. It wouldn't bug you probably otherwise. And when it does bug you, that's the time to say, okay, now why is this bothering me? What am I doing? Maybe along this line or in the same vein even. What am I doing? And that's not necessarily true on every occasion, but I've seen that over the years that is true. And also, let me tell you too, another little piece of sage advice here. I'll call it sage advice. And that is, God's going to let people do to you what you do to other people. So if you want to abuse your authority over people, well, God's going to let people abuse you. You want to disobey authority and run around like an idiot? Well, then God, when you get to be an authority, guess what? It's coming back on your head. And I remember when I was 16, 15, 16, 17, in that deal, 18, couldn't wait to get out of the house. I knew everything. My parents were idiots. And nobody else felt that way, right? It was just me growing up. My parents were morons. They couldn't figure out straight up from straight down as far as I was concerned. Well, after I got married and started dealing with kids, I called my mom up and said, you know what? I wasn't near as smart as I thought I was. The first time you end up laying awake at night wondering where your kid is. They don't come home. All these horrible things are running through your mind, and you're thinking about all the times I did that to my parents. And guess what? God's wheels grind. They may not grind immediately, but they grind. And it will catch up with you. Sometimes maybe quickly. And sometimes maybe slowly. But the fact is, God will let people do to you, in some cases, what you do to other people. And so, those are just a couple of asides there on this deal of hypocrisy and trying to straighten everybody out. I don't see that we're called to straighten everybody out. We'd be do good to get this little local church to the Bema seat in one piece. That'll be fine enough for me. That's all we need to worry about. Well, E, it is a characteristic of those that assume a high, again, moral standing, and then do nothing, ignoring or doing nothing about their own shortcomings. F, it is a key element in the propagation of false doctrine, which demonic influence is introduced into the human race by using unscrupulous believers that will give them an audience. 1 Timothy 4, this passage is critical to understanding how false doctrine infiltrates believers' thinking, and thus how it infiltrates the church. This is why we have an overseer to watch for things like this when this pops up. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will, and again, the passive here is too, it's too passive. The word means to walk away or abandon the faith, which tells me two things. Number one, they at one time themselves were spiritually straight. They understood the issues of doctrine. And number two, they've made a conscious decision to reject many of those things. And they abandon them. And that starts, of course, with a failure to assemble. That's one of the places it'll always start. It'll manifest itself. You'll start becoming more spotty in attendance. That can be a problem. So why do they do this, though? Because they start paying attention to things they shouldn't be, which are deceitful spirits. These are demons that out there. The demons are very active around planet Earth, in and around planet Earth at all times. We don't see the angelic realm. It'd freak us out probably if we could. It's probably one reason we don't see it. You probably would not want to know sometimes how many demons were even around you. And as a positively, as a believer, number one, you're marked already as a target in the angelic conflict. As a positive believer, you're really marked. And as a positive believer in the last days, you got the triple whammy on you. And the demons are definitely out against us in full force. And so these deceitful spirits, they begin listening to these things and the doctrines of demons. And the reality is, of course, the demons work in many ways the same way the spirit works. And that is through some inner prompting, planting some thought in your head. They're not above this. And also, too, one of the things is we studied in seminary not too long ago was that God and the angels play by the rules. Satan and the demons don't. They don't care. So if some child, let's say, who's 8, 9, 10 years old, lives in an environment where the parents are into Satanism or witchcraft or Wicca or whatever else, that, of course, seems to be benign. White witchcraft is no different than black witchcraft. Is an attempt to manipulate things using external forces and not the Word of God. And so a child's born into that environment, they will possess that child with no thought about it. Doesn't mean anything to them. You say, well, that child's innocent. He hasn't done anything. Doesn't matter. They don't care. And this is the way they operate. You see that many times these people in Jesus' day, they would bring these children to him and say, my child's demon-possessed. And some of them would know, you know, my child's sick. You know, my child has these epileptic seizures or whatever they were. And other times they would say, no, my child's got a demon. And in every case, from what I have seen, Jesus never corrected them. They seem to be very perceptive about this stuff in the first century. And they seem to know way more about demonized, and there is no word for demon possession anyway. There's just various levels of demonization, ranking from them trying to infiltrate your thinking at any given point, to actively getting a foothold in your thinking and then exploiting it. And they can do this to believers. People that think believers are immune to demons are just completely flat wrong. They are not immune to them. And again, the idea that they can fully possess a person and overpower their personality, they can't do that to believers. They can do that to unbelievers, though. And they certainly do it. Again, many of the mental illnesses and the things that we see that are passed off today may be nothing more than demon oppression. And Pfizer ain't going to fix that one. There ain't going to be a pill for that one, trust me. Now, if you want to make a million, I'll tell you how to get rich right now. You invent a pill for demon possession and you can sell it on the religious channels for your $10 love offering. We will send you spiritual Viagra. And you can be in charge of these demons. Well, people are dumb enough to believe that, believe me. Unfortunately, that's sad, but it's true. And the point of all of this is to say you can't fix demon possession with medication. Other problems, yes, you can deal with physiological problems, sure. But there's a big difference And our society is just not on this because, number one, nobody even acknowledges that the demons have invaded our country and pretty much taken over. But that's prophesied in Revelation 18. This has become the home of every unclean and hated spirit. So they're hateful, they're malicious, and they're here. Get used to it. And we see it in the behaviors of people. The rejection, the throwing off of all the restraints of God's plan. A lot of this is demonic behavior. I'm fully convinced the current tattoo craze is nothing more than a manifestation of the demonic idea to get you to mark your body up. So when the mark of the beast comes, people will be way more willing to take it. It won't be that big of a deal. This will be minor compared to what, you know, some people do. So, there's Old Testament prohibitions against this too. Do not cut your bodies and do not mark them up. And so people say, well, those aren't moral prohibitions. Really? How do you know? Tell me how you know that, and I'll listen. If you've got something that I haven't seen, I can't say that those are not moral prohibitions. I think they fully are. So, well, this is a hypocrisy here is the way they work. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. Seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. And I've watched believers go into this. Believers that at one time were positive and applying doctrine, and their consciences are just destroyed today. They don't have a conscience to speak of. They have no real conscience about anything of a spiritual nature at all. And it does not take very long out of doctrine to get there either. People think, well, this would take years and years for them to wear you down. No, it doesn't. It does not at all. Well, it is clear that there was hardly another class of people on whom Jesus Christ pronounced such severe judgment. I'm not going to read all those verses, but every one of them says essentially scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You hypocrites. All through Matthew 23 there, it is a diatribe of unparalleled proportions when he closes his ministry there. We just got a little piece of it, Mark, as I told you, Mark's account of all this was pretty abbreviated. Oh, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay. And you watch out for their teaching. But in Matthew, it's recorded in all of its glorious detail. Glorious not for them, but us. H, believers are exhorted to avoid such activity since it is linked with such unsavory qualities as malice, deceit, envy, and slander. Matthew 22... And again, you can look at all those verses in Matthew there, 23, but they are all addressed. And it's not polite what he says to them. He pretty much rips them a new one. Matthew 22:18, but Jesus, perceiving their malice, said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" See, underneath the hypocrisy now is another mental attitude, sin, malice. This hatred, this bitterness towards Jesus. And also 1 Peter 2:1. So, and all of this is taught, I guess, just to put us on alert to say, hey, okay, if I see myself falling into this where I'm intentionally putting on a facade, deal with it. It's a sin. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Because that's what feeds you. Well, two, equivocation is the act of using equivocal language with the intention of deceiving somebody else. B, equivocal language refers to the types of words that are liable to be misunderstood, or words that may have two or more possible meanings in the first place. Like, rivers have banks, so I should put my money in those banks. Well, we know banks can be used in a lot of ways. You know, it can be used in a number of ways. To equivocate is to use ambiguous language, which allows for one or more interpretation. Like today, I saw it on I was watching an old episode of 30 Rock, and Jack tells Liz, okay, you can't write anything about this. And she says, okay, I won't write anything about that. But all the other writers could. And then, in fact, what she did was she just took the words out of the guy's own mouth. They didn't write anything. They just used direct quotes that were already out there. But she was equivocating. She was planning on doing this anyway. And so you see this with people. Again, the idea, of course, is to mislead or deceive. D, another related idea is that of misrepresentation. Only relating certain facts and omitting others in order to give a less than honest report. This is often done in order to provide a more favorable impression or to hide any appearance of wrongdoing. You have probably been privy to people that tell a story in a certain way. And they, for instance, I got fired from my job rather than I walked off of my job. Yeah, you did get fired, that's true. But you left out a pretty key fact. I got fired, but I punched my boss in the face. I kind of just tell the story in such a way as to leave you with the impression that I was mistreated, when in fact, I was guilty of the thing that got me in trouble in the first place. And so I know that I was talking today to Mike about, you know, over the 15 years I worked out at Railside, I had precisely one problem on the job with my boss. And I could come in and say, oh, well, you know, I could present it in such a way that, well, the problem was really his. But really, the problem was mine. I overreacted to something that had happened. And so, again, people do this. This is misrepresenting the facts. Has this car ever been in a moving accident? No, it wasn't moving. You know? So people do this. And then misrepresentation is another way. Equivocation is another way of doing this. It also consists of using terms in one way at the beginning of an argument, say, and changing the meaning without notice. A simple example of changing the meaning is seen in the following argument. Criminal actions are illegal. All murder trials are criminal actions, thus all murder trials are illegal. Well, again, if one does not understand principles of logic and clear thought, misrepresentation and equivocation is easy to do. Because all you have to do is manipulate words. Just like our government does. Affordable health care. Peacekeeping mission. Now, these are words that don't mean what they say they mean. We know they don't mean what they say they mean. This type of activity is very common in the theological world. It's very common among the cults, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these other groups, in that they will use theological terms, but they don't define them like we do, like the Bible does. The Catholics are another good example of this. They use the same theological terms, but when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about Jesus being born sinless, they're talking about Mary being born sinless. Doesn't mean the same thing. Theologically, this goes on a lot because people want to redefine terms and then use them as though they mean what the Bible says they mean. And they often don't. And perjury, this is a short one. Perjury is a special classification of lying in that it refers to lying on the witness stand, lying that is done in a legal setting. Let's look at the 1 Timothy one here. You can see the Zechariah 8:17, but 1 Timothy is a good one here. And Paul actually uses a little bit of a play on words here that's kind of comical in verse 8. And talking about these people who want to teach doctrine, but they don't really even know what they're teaching or trying to teach in certain cases. They want to be teachers of the law. In verse 7, although they don't even understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident dogmatic assertions. We know that the law is good if one uses it legally. That's a play on words. Uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. See, if you're a righteous person, I don't have to tell you not to steal, not to kill, not to lie, not to cheat. I don't have to tell you any of those things. You naturally are doing those things. And this is where Christianity is different than all other religions in that, well, number one, it's really not a religion, it's a relationship. And that is that we work on the inner man, and the outflow of that is what cleans up our act. We don't clean ourselves up from the outside in. As Jesus told them, you guys look good on the outside. You look like white, you're shiny, you're clean, you're squeaky clean, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He said, clean up the inside of the cup. Quit worrying about the outside as much. Work on the inside. Work on the inner you, who you really are. Because that's where the change is going to come, if it comes at all. And it has to come from within. So, but the law is made for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Who is it made for? Those who kill their fathers or mothers. I mean, really, do you have to tell people that that's wrong? But yet there has to be prohibitions against this. For murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals. This is a crime against man and God, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. It's clear in the Old Testament. It's clear in the New. And for kidnappers and liars and perjurers. And Paul says, again, it's when he does these vice lists, he never does them in an exhaustive sense. You can't. I mean, if you have to try to list every sin that everybody commit, you'd be forever doing it. These books would be incomprehensibly long. But he says, he sums it all up here with a catch-all, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So lying on the witness stand is contrary to the teaching of God. It's pretty plain. But it falls under the big broad category of lying. All right, well, we've only got a couple of minutes. We'll just stop there and then pick up here tomorrow night with flattery. So if you'll show up, I'll think you're great. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.